the reluctance and disbelief that the disciples had concerning Jesus' resurrection, especially Thomas in chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. But John wrote this book to provide evidence of the deity of Jesus, that claim being made at the very outset of the book. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as we noticed this morning, John begins right into it, proving his thesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, we read that Word became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, John began his gospel that way, and he continues it that way, showing over and over again the deity of Jesus. And in the passage just read for us in John chapter 20, it's no accident that this follows the skepticism registered by Thomas, but which was quelled when Jesus said, "Reach your finger here into my nail prints and feel my side where the spear was." And confronted with this evidence, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Now, immediately following that is what was read for us just a moment ago. Jesus did a lot of other things. John didn't begin to record everything that Jesus had done. In fact, in the very last verse of his gospel, he's going to make a comment about what he has not recorded and how much room it would take if it were all recorded. But here he just simply references the fact that he had done these things in the presence of his disciples, and of course they were always there with him when he was doing miracles, and they had witnessed it and observed it all. But then verse 31 says, even though he's not recorded everything that Jesus did, nevertheless, these are written. Why? This is the thesis of his book, of his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John does not keep it a secret as to what he is attempting to prove throughout his gospel. And of course, having considered that, we have seen miracle after miracle, proof after proof concerning who Jesus is. But you might ask the question, since we have been looking at John, what about the other books of the New Testament? Do they say anything on this subject? Well, most of them are not writing with this one main thesis that John has. Most of them are not focusing just on the deity of Jesus to make a point. But they include the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And they still make it a part of their gospel. So we want to look this evening at a sampling of scriptures which demonstrate that John is not the only book. He may be the one who is focusing intently on it, but it's not the only book that mentions the deity of Christ. Anyone beginning to read the New Testament needs to only get to the 18th verse in the New Testament to discover that the birth of Jesus is a divine thing. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She was Jesus's human parent, hence he was called the Son of Man. The Holy Spirit was the divine parent, and hence Jesus is called the Son of God. And some might have the idea that Jesus was half man and half God, but that is not what the scriptures teach. He is a paradox in that he is fully human, but he is also fully divine. And we have never seen such a person. Jesus was the only one who ever existed who had this nature of being fully human and fully divine. Mark does not take as long as Matthew did. Matthew took 18 verses, probably because he had a genealogy to put in at the very beginning. Mark doesn't take that long. The very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no time in getting to the truth concerning who Jesus is. Luke, since he first details the circumstances of John's birth, takes the longest time to declare the divine nature of Jesus' birth. In Luke 1:35, so you have to go a whole 35 verses in Luke, but you still find it at the very beginning of his gospel. That holy thing which shall be born shall be called the Son of God. John, as already noted, of course, begins with the eternal existence of Jesus in John 1:1-3 and verse 14. It cannot be considered a coincidence that every gospel writer recognizes the deity of Jesus at the very outset. All of them wanted to make this point early in what they are describing. John devotes his whole gospel to it, but they all point it out early on. That's not a coincidence. And so all the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, talk about the deity of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, at the very outset. Now, let's go to the second point, and that is what occurred at Jesus' baptism. At that time, immediately after he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you find that in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11, and Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Thus, God testified of his own Son. "This is my beloved Son." This shows that he is the offspring of God. Clearly shows it. So all of the writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all make reference to this. And you cannot mistake what their intent is in informing us of this fact. Then a third thing. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said slyly, "If thou be the Son of God." Well, what do you mean, "if thou be the Son of God"? And maybe I should just mention again, that's Matthew 4, 3 and 6, and Luke chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. Satan would not have made such a remark if he did not want to cast doubt on Jesus and his nature and his deity, to goad Jesus into a sinful action, therefore to demonstrate his sonship. Jesus did not fall for it. Jesus did not say, "Oh, well, you know, you want proof that I'm the Son of God? Okay, I'll take you up on that. I'll turn this stone into bread." Jesus did not fall for the trap. He did not have to prove who he was. He knew who he was. God knew who he was, and the miracles would testify as to who he is. So he did not have to satisfy Satan with anything. Satan then inadvertently establishes the deity of Jesus by confronting him this way, and Jesus did not fall for it. So even the fact that he said if indicates that he knew something about Jesus, that he knew actually that Jesus was the Son of God. And as you see demons interacting with Jesus later on, they acknowledge it. They know who he is. They know the power that he has. They know the authority that he has. And so Satan can get nowhere in trying to get Jesus to commit sin. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, Jesus accepted the worship of men, which occurred on a number of other occasions. Now, for those of you who may have had studies or are having a study with a Jehovah's Witness, you want to pay special attention to this, because they deny Jesus is the Son of God. They'll say he's a great prophet. They'll say he's a Son of God, whatever that's supposed to mean. But they do not and will not acknowledge him to be the Son of God. Well, they will say that only God can be worshipped. Jesus was worshipped. What does that say? In Matthew 8, 2, someone came and fell down before him and worshipped him. In Matthew 9 and verse 18, Matthew 14, 33, Matthew 15, 25, Matthew 20, and Matthew 28, 9 and 17, all of these are indications where Jesus is worshipped. Jesus himself had said, "For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So if Jesus accepts worship, what is he saying about himself? That he is God. Now, do we have a contrast to this? Yes, we do. Peter refused to be worshipped, since he was only a man. In Acts chapter 10, 25 and 26, he came to the household of Cornelius. They fell down before him as if to worship him. And what did Peter say? Whoa, stand up. I myself am also a man. Peter knew that they were not to worship him. He was a man, not God. And so he stopped them from offering worship to him. And an angel refused to let John worship him twice in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 and 22, verses 8 and 9. John was so overwhelmed in the presence of the angel that he fell down to worship him. And the angel said, what? See that you do not do that. Worship God. Only God is worthy of worship, not men, although there are some men who will take it if you'll give it to them, not angels, only God. And Jesus himself, as we already pointed out, said that only God is to be worshiped. Therefore, if he accepts worship, what does that mean? What does that imply? By accepting worship, he is saying that he is God. Now, the word proskuneo in the Greek is used of the wise men when they worshiped Jesus as an infant. And we're making this further argument, lest somebody would say, oh, well, you know, Jesus just didn't tell them to stop. That doesn't mean he encouraged it, or that doesn't mean he endorsed it, or that doesn't mean he accepted it. Maybe they're just nothing said about it, like with Peter and the angel. Okay. Well, that's why we're giving some more information here. When the wise men came to Jesus as an infant in Matthew 2:2 and verse 11, it is said that they worshiped him, the same word used for God, proskuneo. God also commanded the angels to proskuneo Jesus, to worship Jesus, when he brought the firstborn into the world. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's take a quick look at that. Hebrews chapter 1, it's at the in the very first chapter. And here's what we read. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, referring to Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, would God command someone to worship someone who was not deity? He'd be violating his own commandments, his own principles, his own teaching. No, God commanded them to worship Christ. Christ was fully a human being, but he was also God. And thus he could be worshiped. There could not be any greater evidence Jesus is God than to be endorsed by God himself. Jesus was worshiped by both angels and men with God's permission. You might want to keep that in mind when Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Jesus is not God, because they cannot answer this. The scriptures are too plain. They're too intelligible. There's nothing mystical about this. This is as plain as it gets. God permitted and even commanded Jesus to be worshiped. Thus, that is a declaration that he is God, since only God can be worshiped. Now, let's go to the number fifth reason. Jesus agreed with Peter's confession of his deity. He agreed with it. When Jesus asked his disciples for their view of him, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And so Peter burst forth with an answer when asked, who are you? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus did not respond by saying, Peter, I am genuinely shocked that you would rate me so much higher than I am. I'm just a man as you are. Jesus didn't say that. Instead, he admitted the truth that Peter had spoken, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He said that the Father revealed that to you, Matthew verse 17 in Matthew 16. And he informed the disciples that this fact would be the foundation upon which the church would be built, Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock, this confession, this truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that foundation is the church built. Look around at all of the world religions. There is not one of them that rests upon a divine Savior. You can look at Buddhism. You can look at Islam. You can look at Confucianism, Taoism, or Hinduism, or any other ism you want to look at. There is only one and only one, that is built upon the deity of its founder, and that's Christianity. That's Jesus. Now, a sixth thing that we might want to consider from other writers is what we just mentioned there, and we want to move on to number six, to go to the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father clearly claimed Jesus as his son for a second time. Remember, the first time was at his baptism. Actually, we could go back beyond that where he commanded the angels. But the first time that all people talk about, all the writers talk about, is the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father claimed Jesus as his son, and also established that his word was greater authority than that of Moses and Elijah. Remember, Peter made the suggestion in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This would have implied an equality of all three of them. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Moses was no longer going to be an authority. His law had been good for Israel up until the cross, but it was designed to pass away at that time. And other things that people might have gone by, the words of the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and so on, they were good for the time period in which the people lived. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent and to listen to the voice of Jesus, his son. And so we have in Matthew 17, 1 through 5, Mark 7, 9, 7, and Luke 9, 35, we have all of those pointing to God saying, "This is my son." So it's not only John who talks about the deity of Jesus, all the writers talk about that. It has often been taught and repeated frequently by college professors that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Let me confidently say that those who make those assertions display a vast ignorance of everything that we've just discussed. They have not read their New Testaments, or they would not have made such a statement. As is so often the case in the academic world, they are simply repeating what somebody else said, probably an atheistic professor they had, who got it from an atheistic professor that he had. But it is not the case. You cannot ignore all of these times in the New Testament where we find Jesus as deity, as the Son of God. You simply can't ignore all the evidence. It's not just the Gospel of John. It's all the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Such individuals have never apparently comprehended the reason, at least from an earthly perspective, why Jesus was put to death on the cross. Why was Jesus on the cross? Well, the Bible answers that question. When he was asked, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Blessed?" he answered, "I am." Mark 14, 61 and 62. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. Luke chapter 22, 67 through 71. And we talked this morning in class about the implicit response when Pilate said, "Where are you from?" And Jesus didn't answer anything. Pilate said, "Well, are you not talking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or release you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power at all unless he who is above gave it to you." Now, when he says he who is above, he means God. He means his Father. And so he is answering the question, "Yes, I am the Son of God. I am from above." And then Jesus went on to say, He who has brought me to you has the greater sin. So what Pilate was doing was sinful. But the Jews who brought Jesus to Pilate had the greater sin in that particular case. Well, these are seven things then that we find in the New Testament by other writers than John. And they all confirm with one accord that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Holy Spirit did father him. He is divine, fully divine, and all of these things clearly show that truth. Not just John, but all of them. Now, of course, if John were the only one, that would be sufficient, but they all are in agreement on this point. Now let's take a look at what some others have said. In the book of Acts, the resurrection of Christ is central to the preaching of the gospel, as seen from the very beginning. As we talked about a little bit this morning from Acts 2:22 through verse 36, where Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has been raised from the dead. Paul associates the resurrection with God's declaration of sonship. Just so everyone will know what that means, it's not always easy to understand a point just looking at it. Let's go look at the scriptures themselves. Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. In that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." The resurrection proved, in other words, the deity of Christ. A more clear-cut verse, I don't know, could exist than Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Let's take a quick look at that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, let's back up a little bit before verse 4. In fact, let's start with the first verse. That way we'll have the entire context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to his flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. There is one thing that establishes his deity besides all of the other things that we've read, and that is his resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. So Paul affirms that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It is the preaching of the cross that is the central doctrine of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 23, we preach nothing but Christ and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the gospel involves the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6, 17 and 18, you have obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered you. How do you obey that form? How do you obey that form of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? By dying to sin, by being buried with Christ in baptism, and by being raised up again just as he was raised up from the dead. In the proclamation of the cross is the affirmation of the resurrection. And in the affirmation of the resurrection is the declaration of the deity of Jesus. Now, many other passages in the New Testament relate to this subject. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, being in the form of God, he did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, and so on. Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33, that we mentioned a little bit this morning, in verse 36, the declaration, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then consider this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. The New Testament emphatically declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not just John, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Paul. The whole of the New Testament bears the burden of convincing people that Jesus is God, that he is the Son of God, the Savior, and the Messiah. No one familiar with this great document, the New Testament of Jesus Christ, could possibly consider anything else. Anybody familiar with what is taught on the pages of the New Testament could not come to any other conclusion but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So when you hear professors say that, oh, well, the Bible doesn't really say Jesus is the Son of God, he never said it, you know they do not know what they're talking about, and they've never read the book. When you hear Jehovah's Witnesses say that, they don't know the book. They know what they've been taught, but they don't know the book. You have to know what God has actually said, and you can only do that by reading what God actually said. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how have you responded to what God actually says? If you know and are persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how have you responded to that? Well, there are various ways you can. You can be indifferent and say, well, I don't know. I mean, that might be true or it might not be. I'm just kind of indifferent. It doesn't really matter to me. Well, it should. But you can respond that way, but you'll be held accountable for responding that way. There are some who reject, and even though the Bible clearly says it, they will argue against it. But in order to do that, you have to argue against Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter. You have to argue against all the writers of the New Testament. But some are willing to do that, foolishly. Or you can accept that truth, which means you have a responsibility to obey that truth and be buried with Christ in baptism after you have repented of your sins, so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. And then following God, growing in the faith, and doing his will in all things. This evening, if you have not yet reached that point, give it all important and due consideration, we beg. And if you have and you're ready, we invite you to answer the invitation. Or if you've already done that but have not been conducting yourself as a child of God ought, why not repent of that? And in any case, let us know how we can help you spiritually while we stand and while we sing.